Somebody listen to me. Anybody? Leslie's listening. Thank you. Welcome. Find a place to sit. Make yourselves comfortable. In just a moment, I'm going to be bringing a message from the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles downstairs on the sides over there. And by the sound booth upstairs in the middle, I'm going to be on page 976 of those red Bibles. So feel free to go grab one of those. If you're here for the first time, my name's Mark Mullery. I serve as one of the pastors here. And I get to bring the sermon for us this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at this first chapter of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And we came to these amazing words, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Words that are extraordinarily comforting and security-giving to followers of Jesus, but also words as we come to this doctrine of grace and this doctrine that's called election, words that can raise questions for people. If you were left with questions from that message last Sunday, I'd love to talk to you about that. I've had questions about that too, and I'd love to just dialogue with you about that. So let me know if that's a question for you. This morning, we're in the latter part of chapter 1 in this series called Why Are We Here? We're asking this question, why are we here, as we're going through this letter to the Ephesians, and it's helping us answer questions about our vision and mission. As Vince mentioned during the announcements, we have put together a vision and mission statement that we feel is faithful to Scripture, and each time we come to Scripture, we unpack and understand our vision and mission a little more. As Vince read earlier, our mission is to go into our world with good news to make and equip growing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. The message this morning is going to really focus on two words in that statement: growing disciples. The message is about prayer, and it's a prayer for people who are following Jesus to be growing in their relationship with Jesus so that they can go with this good news about Jesus. So growing in order to be able to go. So that's kind of where we're going with this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Again, page 976 on those red Bibles. And Karen Kobayashi is going to read the passage for us this morning. So.
"For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all."
Thank you, Karen. We have an opportunity this morning to leave this building different than we are right now. That is a possibility. It's a possibility because God is present amongst us, and God loves to visit people through the preaching of his word. That's a possibility that I can't make happen, but I believe God loves to bring about. So let's pray and ask that he would meet us now. Oh God, as we've just seen in this passage, we pray. We pray for the presence and work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to give us wisdom and knowledge so that we might not only know more about you, but that we might know you more. I pray for every person in this room. I pray for people who are at home watching. I pray, God, draw near to us. Make yourself known to us. Enable us to experience your presence and your power. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned a moment ago, the topic of the message this morning is prayer. So if you are a praying person, I just want to ask you as we begin this morning, how does this prayer match up with how you pray? Is it like or unlike how you pray? You know, thinking about prayer, one thing that most people in the world have in common is most people pray. Hindus pray, Buddhists pray, Jewish people, Christians, Muslims, all pray. Even some people who are atheists acknowledge that there are times when even they will pray. From time to time, even that group will pray. So if you pray, how do you pray? How do you pray? Some people pray through meditation or chanting or sort of emptying the mind. Others pray through rituals, praying the same prayer over and over, or praying three times a day or five times a day. Whether you pray constantly or whether you're here this morning and you're not even sure what you think about prayer, there's something here for all of us. Because this prayer is different from most praying that goes on. And I just want to, as we kind of get started, I want to highlight three differences, three sort of unique aspects of this prayer, and we're going to spend most of the message on the third one, but I don't want to just zip by the first two because they're important. This prayer is different. It reveals a different direction. This is prayer to, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ we saw back in verse 3. And so this prayer is different from many prayers that are prayed around the world in that it's a personal prayer. It's prayed to a person. It's different than sort of general meditation or sort of a general trying to connect with a divine being. It's a prayer to a person, and it's a responsive prayer. As you read the Bible, what you discover is that all praying is always answering. It's always answering because the first speaker, the initiator in communication, and the initiator in relationship is always God. God is the creator. And he communicates. He's a speaking God. He communicates through creation. He communicates through the Word, through the Bible. He communicates ultimately through his Son. And so God is always the first speaker. And so prayer is always answering God. It's always responsive. So this prayer begins with a different direction from many prayers. It also begins with a different attitude. Did you notice the attitude here? It's fascinating. Verse 15, he says, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, let's stop and think about that. What's the attitude revealed in those words? We live in a time when it's become fashionable to criticize Christians, to criticize the church, to complain about the church. You can see it on Facebook. You can hear it on the news. You can experience it in private conversations or in lobbies of church buildings just like this one all over the place. But here is an attitude that's quite different. The impulse that initiates this prayer isn't criticism. It isn't complaining. It's gratefulness and affection. I do not cease to give thanks for you. So just pause for self-evaluation. Do we pray like this? Do we feel this way about other Christians? I do not cease to give thanks for you because I've heard about your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. And then a third difference, there's different direction, different attitude. The third difference is where we're going to spend the rest of the message. It's the content. It's different in content. There are requests being made here, there are things being requested or asked for, and that's common enough. But what's so fascinating to me about this prayer, what's so unusual about this prayer is what is being asked for. I have had the privilege of preaching from this passage before. I read this passage pretty much every year as I read through my Bible, and I find I never come here without being challenged and reminded of how different this prayer is from so much of my own praying. If you're a praying person, I just want to ask you to think back over the prayers that you've prayed recently. Think back over the prayers that you've heard recently. Maybe you've prayed with others in a care group or a small group or at a Bible study or some kind of meeting or other circumstance with others. How much of the praying that goes on focuses on circumstances? Health, jobs, grades, relationships, needs. My experience is much, if not most, of prayer tends to go in that direction. Now, here's what's fascinating. Did you notice that in this prayer, he has nothing to say about circumstances? Nothing. Now, why is that? We shouldn't pray about circumstances? No. No, actually, back last May, as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus teaches about prayer, he very specifically encourages his followers to pray about circumstances. When he teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer, one of the lines in there is to pray for your daily bread. Pray for the daily things that are going on in your life that you need to be able to get by and serve God. But so this isn't an either or, either pray for circumstances or something else. No, it's a both and. But Paul prays like this. He prays like this in chapter 1. He prays like this in chapter 3. He prays like this in Colossians and in Philippians. There's something that he's got in mind when he's got limited time and opportunity to communicate to others how he's praying. He's going to communicate consistently this same thing. He's got a higher concern than their circumstances. And he knows something about circumstances, doesn't he? In fact, he's writing from prison. He knows about trials. He knows about difficulties. But he knows, think about this. He knows that if they get what he's asking for, even if their circumstances never change, they can live stable, growing lives as disciples. He knows that if what he's asking for comes to them and happens in their lives, they can thrive and flourish as Christians. It's like, you ever play cards? It's like having a wild card that you know you can play any time or that fits into any hand. This prayer is like that. It's a wild card. It'll fit in any life at any time. Paul knows that what seems to come naturally to all of us is to base our inner lives on our circumstances. Right? You ever do that? You base your inner life on your circumstances, and what happens? You live a roller coaster because you can't control your circumstances. And as they go up, you go up. And as they go down, you go down. And Paul has found a better way to live, whether you're in prison or whether you're free for him, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, whether you're prospering, whether you're hungry. There's a prayer in here that works for every life, at every place, and every time. What is it? What's this wild card prayer that always fits? And that if you can get in your life, even if your circumstances never change, you can thrive and flourish in Christ. Well, it's kind of tucked into verse 17. So take a look there with me, if you would, please. He's remembering them in their prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you something. What? May give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What in the world does that mean? Well, the Spirit lives in the lives of these believers, so they already have the Spirit, but he's asking God that this Spirit, that's the Spirit of God working in them, would do something in their inner lives, right? It's wisdom and revelation inside, verse 18, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. It's an inner work that enables them to grow in the knowledge of God. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean learning more information about God. It means knowing God better. I think the NIV does a good job translating this here when it just says, to know him better. I'm praying that the Spirit will give you, that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that, so that, to the end that you might know God better. There it is. There's the prayer, to know God better. The main point of this prayer is for other Christians to know God better. And what difference can this make? Well, if you can live this way, you can get off the roller coaster of basing our lives on circumstances by getting to know God better. It's a stable way to live instead of a roller coaster way to live. It's an inner life that's being controlled by the Spirit and a growing knowledge of God rather than by our circumstances. Now, how does this work? Well, he unfolds it in these next couple verses. We're going to highlight these three things that he lays out in terms of coming to know God. How do we come to know God? We'll look back at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, there's this inner work by the Spirit, that you may know, there's that word again, knowledge, that you may know first what is the hope to which he's called you. So the first thing that he prays for is that they might know his hope. He's praying that the Holy Spirit will work on the inside of their lives, whatever happens in their circumstances, and that they would know what they already have. They're already Christians. They already have this hope. But he's praying that something will be activated and enlarged and made visible to them that they already have. They just haven't unwrapped it yet or unwrapped it fully. And think about this. He's praying for hope, that they might know this hope to which God has called them. When we think about hope, we're thinking about something in the future, right? You don't hope for something you got in your backpack already. You've already got it, right? Hope has to do with something that you don't have yet. What's the future hope that a follower of Jesus has been given, has been called to? Well, we saw actually quite a list of them last week, if you were here, in verses 4 to 14 of this chapter, the hope of election, of having been chosen by God, of adoption, being welcomed into his family, of redemption, of being bought out of slavery to sin and brought into freedom in Christ, this hope of a guaranteed inheritance, of coming into this new creation to live with God in his presence forever. These things are assurances that we belong to God. These things are assurances that the way things are isn't the way things are supposed to be or ultimately will be, but that when things are made right and made new and made perfect in the new creation, when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in person, you will be there with him. That is the hope of your calling. Now, what difference can that make? How would it change your life if you knew? How would it change you on the inside, right? In your thoughts, your feelings, your affections, your passions? How would it change you if you knew that the most important thing that will happen to you is also the best possible thing that could happen to you, and that it's guaranteed to happen to you? Could that change the way you go through life right now? See, an uncertain future is a roller coaster experience. An uncertain future leaves us vulnerable, right? An uncertain future leaves us looking for something to hang on to that will give us hope. And what happens is we grab hold of counterfeit hopes. The Bible calls those idols. Counterfeit hopes. Hopes that don't deliver. You know, one of the great idols of our place and time is consumerism. If you just get new stuff, you'll be happy, right? Shop till you drop and it'll make all the difference. Actually, consumerism is a counterfeit hope. No purchase, no gadget, no device, no car, no vacation. Nothing can deliver the security of a certain future because everything you can consume, you can lose. Now, you need a hope that's based in something that can't be lost. And here's something that can't be lost: being called by God to be his forever. That brings security. You've been united with Christ. You're his forever. Do you have that hope? In fact, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, actually, I'm not sure I have that hope. In fact, the things that I've put my hope in, they're not really coming through for me right now. I want to encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. This good news of Jesus is that there is a hope that is unshakable and forever. And we can receive it by faith, coming to trust in him. So the first thing that he's praying for these people as they come to know God better is that they would know this hope. Then there's another one right after this. Verse 18, he continues. He says, not only that you would know the hope to which he's called you, but also what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That is a, what does that mean? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, if you were here last week, we talked about an inheritance. There's an inheritance that's described back in 14, verse 14, where we learn about the guarantee of our inheritance, our inheritance. These spiritual blessings and this promise of this future grace when God keeps all his promises. That's the inheritance that believers in Christ have. But that's not the inheritance that's in view here. He doesn't say our inheritance. He says the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Did you notice who's doing the inheriting here? This is a crazy statement. It says God has an inheritance. It's a rich and glorious inheritance. How could God possibly have an inheritance? Does that make any sense at all? God already owns everything. How could he be waiting for an inheritance? It's like saying Bill Gates is waiting for an inheritance. What could he possibly be waiting for? He can have anything he wants already, right? How could God be? God is completely self-sufficient. God is without need. God is eternally satisfied in himself. How could he be looking forward to a glorious inheritance and that inheritance be people? The saints, the church, Christians, the body of Christ. It's actually not a new thought. All the way back in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, it says, they are, Deuteronomy 9:29, they are your people and your heritage. The New American Standard translates that word inheritance. They are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. This tells us something important about God. Do you know what God's doing in the world? What's he up to? God is on a mission. God has a plan, a purpose. And he is gathering and redeeming for himself a people from the far corners of the world to be his heritage, his inheritance, his treasured possession. Does God need people? Is he desperate for these people so that he can be happy? No. Does God love people and value and cherish the saints? Yes, he does. And what does he do with this treasure? Think about the language here. This is he says the riches of his inheritance in the saints. What do people do with their riches? I was thinking about, have you seen the Hope Diamond? One of the spectacular gems in the world is on display at the Smithsonian Museum, the Museum of Natural History downtown. The Hope Diamond is 45 carats. How'd you like to have that for an engagement ring? 45 carats. Its value, it's insured for $250 million. What does the Smithsonian do with this treasure? Well, it protects it with a sophisticated security system, and it puts it on display so that people can come and enjoy it. That's exactly what God does with his treasure. If you're God's treasure, if you're his glorious inheritance, do you know what he's doing with you? He's protecting you because you're his. So there's security in that. And he takes this treasure and he's showing it off for all the world to see. That's why we'll see as we come to chapter 3 that the church is the manifold wisdom of God to heaven and earth. Now, how can this make a difference for you right here, right now, where you're living today? How does knowing that you are God's inheritance, if you're a follower of Christ, you are part of this rich inheritance that God has, how can this help you get off the roller coaster of living life based on circumstances? Well, here's one way. If your identity and your security are safely in God's hands, then you know what that means? That means your identity and your security are out of reach of everything else. Right? Who you are is out of reach of that latest horrible zit that you saw in the mirror this morning. Who you are is out of reach of whatever happens in finals week. Who you are is out of reach of whatever the latest doctor report has for you. Who you are is out of reach of a failed drug test or a prison record on your record or a failed marriage or anything else. If you know that God has claimed you as His, then the gospel teaches you that He's already said the worst possible thing about you and the best possible thing about you. The gospel teaches us that we were so bad that we had to be redeemed at the cost of His Son, and yet so loved that we were redeemed at the cost of His Son. And that's the final word. That's the final judgment. That's the final statement over who you are in Christ. You are justified. You are God's inheritance in right standing with Him. So there is security and there is identity. There is a worth and a value that comes not from circumstances, can't be robbed by criticism, can't be stolen by enemies. It's secure now and forever through union with Jesus Christ. Meditate on that. Think about that. Ponder that. Take that into your week. This week, it can make a difference. Third, know His hope, know His inheritance, and then know His power. He closes the whole second half of this. This is another one of those long sentences. Last week we saw a 212-word sentence. This is a 168-word sentence here. And the second half of it is all about power. In fact, if you look at verse 19 with me, he says, he's praying that they would know what is the, think about these words now, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now, what is that power? What is immeasurably great power? Immeasurably great just means power that you can't measure, right? So I have a lawnmower, 6 horsepower. The crest line of Niagara Falls, you know where the water's going over? 5 million horsepower. It's almost 1 million times more than my lawnmower. Now, the 6 horsepower in my lawnmower, that's nice to have that power. If all I had was a pair of scissors and I had to cut the grass, I'm glad for that little bit of power. But man, that's nothing compared to Niagara Falls. But you know what? Niagara Falls can still be measured. And God is saying there's a power that's so vast, so awesome, so glorious, so great, it cannot be measured. It's immeasurably great. Where do you see this power in action? Look where He takes us. Verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Where? Verse 20. That He worked in... See it? What's He say? Where does He show the power? It's in Christ. And how do we see this power in Christ? Well, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. So let's talk about that. Let's think about that. God's power towards people who believe in Him is so great it can't be measured, but it can be seen. Where can it be seen? It can be seen in Christ in two particular ways. First, in Christ's resurrection. God raised Him from the dead. We are here on a Sunday morning instead of a Saturday, the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. That's the Jewish day for gathering, as God instructed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't rise on the Sabbath. He rose on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. That's why we're meeting today. We are meeting on Sunday because we are in fellowship and communion with a living Lord. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You ever seen a a roadkill deer just lying there by the side of the road and it's been there a few days, you know what happens to those things? It's pretty nasty, right? They get all bloated and smelly and flies, and you get the idea. All right, Jesus was that dead. He was really, completely, thoroughly dead. Died on Friday. Sunday morning, he wasn't dead anymore. Sunday morning, he rose, not just a back from the dead experience that some people have and then they die again. No, this was rising in a new deathless body, the first step in the new creation, never to die again. Who's got power like that? Hey, we live in probably the most powerful city in the world. They don't even know if it's going to snow on Monday and Tuesday, and if so, how much. And that's no insult to the weather people. I understand it's a tough job, but Jesus rose from the dead. That's power. And that power is at work in you. That's the first illustration of it. The second, or demonstration of it, the second is that God not only raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He subjected all things to him, bringing things beneath his feet. He gave him headship over the church, through which he is now filling the whole world. Power. It doesn't look like all things are under Christ's authority right now, but they are. They are. And one day they will be finally and completely and evidently under his power. One of the themes in this letter to the Ephesians is that this rebellion against God doesn't just occur at the human level, but there are spiritual powers that are in rebellion against God too. And that's why throughout the letter you see these references to the heavenly places. One of the reasons why Paul goes back over and over to the heavenly places is to remind these Christians that the rule of God expressed through Jesus Christ as Lord of all is a rule that extends not only to human powers, but to all spiritual powers, heavenly places. And we live in a city of great power, don't we? It's all about who's got the power, isn't it? Who has the power to change this law? Who has the power to overturn that ruling? Who has the power to build this project? Who has the power to stop that terrorism plan? But we need to remember, we must be reminded, we must live in an awareness that all that power is far below one great power. Jesus Christ rules the powers. Now, this can make a difference, again, in how we live. We not only live in a city of great power, we live in a city of great political correctness. Our city is incredibly geared towards being politically correct. And the challenge is that the dictionary of being politically correct seems to be ever-changing. Full-time job to keep up with what that is. This can be intimidating because it's risky to say the wrong thing. And as this good news about Jesus becomes less and less acceptable to the culture at large, the risk of talking about Jesus, expressing faith in Jesus, expressing allegiance in Jesus, that risk goes up, doesn't it? But what's the risk? The risk is running afoul of people in power, right? Whether it's people who have the power to fire you or people who just have the power to laugh at you, ignore you, humiliate you, publicize things about you. And so then, Paul prays for people like us, like you. And he says, you know, here's what I want you to know. That power is far below the real power. And you know who's got the real power? Jesus Christ. raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name that will ever be named, and it's that way now, and it's never going to change. There will never be a new administration. He will never be voted out of office. This power is fixed forever. So fear not, beloved saints. Love your neighbor, and love your neighbor enough to take the risk of showing them the way to eternal life and redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of the passage, beginning of the message, you may recall that I was talking about how this is a prayer to know God better. So have I made my case? See, I've been pointing to things about God, things that God wants us to know about him. He wants us to know this hope. He wants us to know this inheritance. He wants us to know this power. But isn't knowing things about God and knowing God, aren't those two different things? Well, the idea here isn't to give this church just some information so they can fill in more cells on their spreadsheet titled Things to Know About God. Okay, things to know about God. Well, now we can add hope, and we can add inheritance, and we can add power. The idea here is to know these things about God as a way of knowing God better. The word knowledge here is that kind of a word. It's a relational, personal word. Let me give you an example from my own life. So I go away to college. I'm a freshman at Humboldt State University, and I hear about this girl named Leslie Harris. And I start asking questions, and I discover she hikes. She's an amazing Frisbee player. She drives a Datsun 510. I knew facts about her, but I didn't know her, right? So what did I do? I figured out ways to hang around. I made friends with her roommate. I began to discover things. She loves the Sierra Nevada mountains. She loves J.R.R. Tolkien books. She loves all things botany related. I knew those things about her as I was getting to know her better. Those things traveled together. Knowing her and knowing things about her were the same thing. Right? I wasn't just stalking her, getting information. I was falling in love. Thank you. 40 years ago, still there. So, fast forward, time goes by. We've been married 5 years. Coworker finds out I'm married. Oh, tell me about your wife. If I say, well, she loves the Sierra Nevada mountains, she loves J.R.R. Tolkien books, she loves all things botany related. If I have the same knowledge about her 10 years after I met her, 5 years after we've been married, is that healthy? That's not healthy. I'm getting to know her in a growing and deepening relationship with her, and that means there is an ever-accumulating knowledge of her joys and her sorrows and her character and her passions. Because I'm in a growing relationship with her, I'm growing in what I know about her, and God says, come and know me. Come and be in a growing relationship with me. In fact, I'm going to inspire this writer to teach a prayer to that end so that every Christian wouldn't just know about God or have some initial experience that leads to a baptism at some point in life, but that every believer would be in this growing relationship with this awesome person. He wants us to know him better by knowing the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, his immeasurably great power towards his people through their union with Jesus Christ. Do you know him that way? Do you know him better than you did 6 months ago, a year ago? If you don't know him, there are counterfeit idols and hopes that you can identify and turn from. Put your faith in Christ and you can come to know this great God. I'd love to talk to you about how that works. I want to encourage that we pray for one another with thankful hearts, and that we pray for one another to know God better. And then we pray for Christians. We pray for the church in Fairfax County. We pray for the believers that we know in other places. We pray to know God better. Oh, it's so much better than living the roller coaster life of having your inner life tied to your circumstances. It's a terrible way to live. It never fulfills. It never pans out. We can live stable, thriving, flourishing lives, even if no circumstance ever changes again, if we live in a growing relationship with this great God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you for this amazing letter. Thank you for this wonderful prayer. Most of all, God, thank you that you would want to be in a life-giving, growing, deepening relationship with people like us. And I pray for our church. I pray for the believers gathered here this morning. I pray for myself. I pray that we might know you better next Sunday than we do right now. I pray we might know the hope of your calling, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. And I pray that we might know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.